Jesus Christ taught us always to be ready, for we do not know when the Son of Man will come. Yet, how can we be ready for Judgment Day? Welcome to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beeke. In this broadcast, we hear the second part of Dr. Beeke's message on Revelation 14, verses 14 to 20. Dr. Beeke has explained that we can escape God's judgment only by the sacrifice of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, who suffered that judgment in the place of sinners when he died on the cross. In this broadcast, Dr. Beeke continues with his exposition of Revelation's teaching on Judgment Day. As you listen, may the Spirit give you ears to hear.
So you see, there's only two places where God can deal with the problem of our sin. Either at Calvary or in hell. And if we persist all our lifetime in not coming to Calvary and casting ourselves upon His mercy by the grace of the Spirit, which is also willingly offered to us, we must bear the consequences then of our own sin forever in hell. On this day of judgment, there's no third place. There's no purgatory. There's no limbus patrum, as Rome says. It's heaven with Christ or hell without His favor. And there's nothing unjust about that. Nothing unjust, especially for those who've come to church all their lives and have heard about this provided lamb for a burnt offering, have been invited to come to Him again and again and again and again. And so once more, I tell you tonight what our text tells you, what the whole Word of God tells you, what you've heard thousands of times. It's either the Lamb of God or the fires of hell. And whichever trajectory you are traveling on right now, if you're not born again, that's the trajectory you will end upon as well. And the time is coming close, not just for seniors, for everyone. We don't know when He will come on the clouds, but the signs of the time are here. He could come tonight. He could come next week. He could come next month. He could come this year. He could come 5 years from now. But the time is drawing close. That's what you get in all this to-ing and fro-ing, this coming and going. The angels are eager to do His will. They're ready. They're active. Their sickles are out. Thrust it in, they cry out. Put in the sickle. The harvest is ripe. Actually, there's a double harvest. There's a grain harvest first in verses 15 through 17. Then there's a grape harvest, a wheat harvest, 15 through 17, and a grape harvest in 18 through 20. And these harvests, you see, these angels are eager. They say the harvest is ripe. It's literally in verse 18. It is overripe. It's overdue. It's high time. Thrust in the sickle, they shout to one another. The judgment is come. The harvest time is here. The harvest is due. Well, today, like no other day in history, we must say the harvest has for so long been the breeding place, or rather the world has for so long been the breeding place for sin and rebellion, and the harvest is overdue. When you read the newspapers, or you read your own heart apart from Christ, don't you ever have to say that to yourself? It's amazing the world is still standing. It's amazing that America, the land originally inhabited by Puritans who wanted to live wholly and solely for God, and now condones things like homosexuality and killing 4,000 babies in the womb every single day, and peddling pornography around the globe, that this land is allowed to continue to exist. The harvest is ripe. But if God comes into our own hearts and into our own lives and shows us our selfishness, our pride, our sin, our unbelief, we will say it also of ourselves. Do you not think that the angels right now are crying out to one another when they see the sinfulness of what's going on in the earth and in our land? The harvest is due. When can we thrust in the sickle? Lord of glory, Son of Man, come on the clouds. You see, the message of this is, be always ready, for you know not when the Son of Man cometh. That's the message we need to hear. Every day. Always be ready. That's why when someone asked Martin Luther, what would you do if Jesus Christ were to come in the clouds tonight? He gave the strangest answer. He said, I'd go out and plant an apple tree. And the person said, what does that mean? He said, in other words, I would just go out and do my regular daily business because I'm always ready to die. I live by the faith of the Son of God. He's my only hope. All things are ready. And you see, that's what's symbolized in the Lord's Supper, too. When you come to the Lord's Supper, you don't do anything, do you, to accomplish anything in yourself. You come as empty, needy sinners, trusting in Christ. And the minister says, all things are ready. The divine host, the Lord Jesus Christ, has provided the bread and the wine through His suffering and through His death. He's done it all. And we are just gracious recipients. And so every day we live by faith in the Son of God. We go on in our daily business until He comes on the clouds, seeking to glorify Him every day, seeking to put away sin every day, struggling with sin, planting our feet in His righteousness, going forward, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. That's the way to live. That's the way to die. Well, we've spoken now about the harvester and the harvesting. Now we want to speak about the harvest itself. And the first thing we need to say is that this is obviously the final harvest. Now, there are many harvests, of course. A farmer has a harvest every single year. And symbolically, in history, there is an ongoing harvest in the life of sinners. God has said, what a man sows, he shall reap. And so again and again throughout history, God comes and punishes people when they live sinful lives. You see that over and over again, for example, in the book of Judges, or even in the Kings and Chronicles. Israel grows weary, as it were, of God and goes out and sins. And then God brings them into trouble and enemies come. And there's a harvest of judgment. But what's before us tonight is the final harvest, the culmination of all harvests. We know that not just because it's one more of these seven series, and it's at the end of that series, so we know that they all end with the second advent, so it's logical. But we know it also from the arithmetic in verse 20. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now I remind you, once more, numbers in Revelation have symbolic meanings, not literal meanings, just like they do often in the Gospels. Jesus said, forgive each other 70 times 7. He did not mean, remember, forgive each other 490 times and then the next time don't forgive. No, 7 is the number of perfection. He's saying, forgive endlessly 70 times 7. So what are we to do with 1,600? Well, we understand it spiritually. We're told that the area which is affected by the judgment of God is 1,600 furlongs, nearly 200 miles in every direction. And deep enough for a horse to swim in, as deep as a horse's bridles. In other words, verse 20 presents a picture of a limitless extent of judgment. And the number 1,600 itself is, of course, the square of 40. And however you arrive at the number, 4 times 4 times 10 times 10, However you arrive at it, the numbers that are involved, they're always 4 and 10. And that's interesting because the number 4 is the number of the earth, the whole earth. We even talk about it today, don't we? The 4 points of the compass, or the 4 corners of the earth, we say, symbolically. Number 4 in the Bible often symbolizes the earth, the created sphere. And 10, of course, you know, is the number of completion. So what we have here is a picture, not of some bloody battle in Palestine, some Armageddon, as the premillennialists are prone to see it, some gathering, as some of them say, of Russian and American troops in an area 200 miles outside of Jerusalem. But what we have here, rather, is a picture, a symbolic representation of a judgment that encircles the whole universe, a full, final, complete judgment of the earth. And so this 1,600 furlongs denotes the lifeblood of the whole world. That's the picture. That's the message. And so a day is coming, John sees, when this world will have the very lifeblood squeezed out of it in the winepress of God's wrath. And like we've seen all throughout this book of Revelation, this picture too is rooted in the Old Testament, in Joel 3, where there are multitudes in the Valley of Decision. That is not, as many make it out to be in Joel 3, some kind of evangelistic crusade for a decision of the gospel to accept Jesus of your own free will. No, but in Joel we have a classic description of what is going to happen at the last day. The Lord is going to summon all the nations of the earth to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, to the Valley of Decision. Symbolically speaking, all the nations will be gathered before Jesus for judgment, for the final verdict, for the final decision of well or woe, well to the righteous, woe to the unbeliever. And so the message here is this is a picture of the final judgment. All men shall appear before Jesus Christ. And the great question in that day, if we're not going to be swept away with our own dying and our own judgment and our own blood to pay for our own sin, we must be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Now, there is something special, secondly, to notice about this final harvest. It's actually, as I said, hinted at before, a twofold harvest. Or you might almost say two harvests back to back. There's a wheat harvest and there's a grape harvest. Harvest. The technical words are a harvest and a vintage. There's a gathering of wheat and there's a treading down of grapes. And you can see that fairly clearly in English. It's even stronger in the Greek. In verse 15, in Greek, we're told that the harvest of the earth is ripe. And in verse 18, another word is used. Verse 15, the word ripe means dry. In verse 18, it's a different word meaning overripe. You see, the wheat is not ready for harvest as long as it is green. When it becomes dry, that harvest is ready. Grapes become squashy when they're ready to be picked. They look almost, as it were, overripe. So that's the picture. The Lord Jesus will first have a gathering in of the wheat, which is symbolic of his people, and then a treading down of grapes, symbolic here at least of the unsaved. The wheat gathered in first, then the grapes trodden underfoot second. And so the gathering in of the wheat is symbolic of God's people being judged favorably in Christ and being brought to be with him forever in heaven. And the trodding down of the grapes is symbolic of the unbeliever being judged unjustly, judged justly, and being cast into hell. And so what we have here is great comfort for those who are included in the wheat harvest, and great terror for those who are included in the grape harvest. The comfort of God's people is amazing. It's a comforting truth to know that God tramples the lifeblood out of this world, but that before it happens, the wheat shall be gathered in. And of course, that consists with what Paul also tells elsewhere, for example, 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. Paul says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Well, if there's such a thing as the rapture, as premillennialists state, it's certainly here, isn't it? But this is not what premillennialists mean by rapture. This rapture happens all at once, simultaneously, instantaneously. There's no period of 1,000 years here between the rapture of the church and the judgment of God. It all happens at once. The Lord descends from heaven with a shout. And even as He's coming upon the clouds of glory, those that are His are being caught up to meet Him. And the one who sits on the cloud, then thrusts in his sickle, as it were, he stoops down with a sweep of his powerful arm, he gathers up the elect. And you meet Him in the air if you're a Christian, and go to be with Him. And then He deals with the grapes. You remember, too, how Jesus puts this all in Matthew 24, verses 36 and 37. He says, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." And then a few verses later we read, "There shall be two in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, the believer shall be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come." So how was it in the days of Noah? Well, the whole earth suffered the judgment of God. Yes, but who was taken before the judgment came? Who was taken into the ark and preserved? Noah and his family. You see, this is the type of scripture over and over again. The godly are first removed, and then the judgment comes. First brought to safety, then the judgment comes. That's what happened in the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah. Isn't that true? And the fire and brimstone fell. Who was first taken out of Sodom and Gomorrah? Lot and his family were warned and led out of the city. And the destruction of Jerusalem, the people of God escaped first. And then Jerusalem was destroyed. You see, when the Lord comes upon the clouds of glory, He'll first gather to Himself His elect. That's what that verse means. That for the elect's sake, the day shall be shortened. Doesn't mean 1,000 years. For them, they will not be left to witness the awful scene which is to follow. And then comes the terror of unbelievers in the final judgment. The vine of the earth, says William Hendrickson, symbolizes the entire multitude of evil men. Its grapes are the individual unbelievers. Just as grapes are trodden, pressed, crushed, so the wicked are going to be destroyed and punished everlastingly. The grapes are cast into the great winepress of the wrath of God and crushed. And in the picture which John sees, there's a flood of red juice. He calls it blood that flows out so deep that horses can swim in it. And it spreads out in all directions. This is a picture of the eternal dying and the eternal judgment that God will send on the wicked. Oh, what a picture to be crushed by the Almighty like a little grape and to bleed forever in hell. Now, what a solemn thought to think that every one of us in this building tonight is moving to the harvest rapidly, either to the wheat harvest or to the grape harvest. My friend, if you were to die tonight, which harvest would you be in? The winepress, John tells us, is without the city. Not in the New Jerusalem, not in heaven, but without the city. And it reminds us of another wine press, an olive press. You see, the only reason, people of God, that you will avoid being squashed like grapes is because your Savior went into that wine press, that olive press, in Gethsemane, and lay as a worm and no man, and crawled there and cried out, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But God's silence said, "My son, you must drink it all to its very bottom, bitter dregs." so that my people, your people, can be gathered in as wheat and not crushed like grapes. And so for Christ, you see, the red juice of his blood sprang from his veins in Gethsemane, that the red juice of our blood might not have to flow in that great river of the wrath of God Almighty on the judgment day. And so the message for us, if we're not in Christ, is that we need to escape for our lives. Because if we go on rejecting him, it will be a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God unprepared. Think about it. Being cast into the winepress of the wrath of God. I've got no words for that, congregation. It's worse than I can put into words. Hell is a dreadful place. It's more terrible than language can ever express. And there's only one way to escape it. Gethsemane blood, Calvary blood. It's the only way to join the wheat, to come to God with the bloody sacrifice of his own son who trod the winepress alone, and he was crushed by his father that we might be set free. The day is at hand. The judgment is near. The angels are crying out, thrust in the sickle. So I ask you a final time, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you a follower of the Lamb despite all your sins? Well, then you're welcome at the Lord's table. But if you're not trusting in Christ alone for salvation, you are not welcome here. And you're on your way to hell. Then the question is not, shall I come to the Lord's table? But the question is, how can I be born again? How can a man be just with God? And until you learn to seek that, you are treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath. A poet put it this way, ye sinners, seek his face, whose wrath you cannot bear. Fly to the shelter of his cross and find salvation there. Amen. Gracious God, we ask thy benediction upon this solemn word, and we pray that each and every one of us may flee from the wrath to come by fleeing to Calvary and casting ourselves as poor, needy sinners by the Spirit's grace working within us upon the cleansing blood of Emmanuel. O Lord, help us to take to heart this message that it's either Calvary's blood or our blood that shall be required. Help us not to think there's another way. Save us, O God, in the blood of Jesus, or we shall perish forever. Draw us, and we shall run after thee. Have mercy upon us, and go with us into this week, that this may be the week of salvation for many of the unsaved yet among us. O God, come and do valiantly. Rend the heavens and come down and visit thy vine. But also may it be a week of comfort for thy people. But also a week of examination, a week of putting away every backsliding way, a week of confessing. If it is true, by their fruits ye shall know them, then my fruits need a house cleaning. Oh, let the blood of Jesus so cleanse us, not only to justify us, but also to sanctify us, so that we may make haste to run in the way of all thy commandments. Make us more godly, Lord. Humble us and bring us to Jesus, and find in Jesus afresh the propelling power of our lives to walk godly in this present evil world, to walk antithetically to this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey, a ministry of the Gospel Trumpet. Please consider supporting the broadcast of Doctrine for Life with your financial gifts. For more information on how to donate to this ministry, and to download free booklets or audio files of previous broadcasts, please visit our website at gospeltrumpet.net. That's gospeltrumpet.net. William Ames said, "Theology is the doctrine of living to God. May God write the doctrines of the Bible upon your heart so that you may truly live."